Good evening. It is great to have you all here with us. Welcome to our Wednesday night study. I love these Wednesday nights. I was actually just talking to somebody about this yesterday, the day before, something like that. And I said that if you think of the church as an army, you know, soldiers in the army of the Lord, that's the church. I said, Wednesday night is like SEAL Team 6. You know, these are the special forces. These are the ones that come out and get into the word an inch wide but a mile deep, and that's my kind of people. So I love that you come out to this. It's a great time, but that's what we do. We just go through the Bible systematically, a line at a time, a verse at a time. It takes about an hour. Wherever we stop, we stop. We pick up the following week. Now, having said that, the goal this evening is to actually finish the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. So if you want to open up, we're in Malachi chapter 3, and you'll notice that chapter is 16, 17 verses, something like that. Chapter 4 is only 6 verses, so I'm optimistic that we can do both chapters, but that is the plan. For the past couple of weeks, I've been saying, if you have an idea of a book you'd like to study, let me know, and a number of you have. Unfortunately, there weren't any duplicates. You know, some people said Isaiah, some people said Revelation, some people said one or the other. So there weren't any that just kind of rose out from that way. But it did give me some books to kind of look at. So that's the plan for next week, as we'll get started in a new one. But for this evening, we're going to be in the book of Malachi. Real quick, because we have a new month already, we have a new book of the month, and if you're a person who's interested in ethical dilemmas in science and how that intersects with our Christian faith, you're going to love this one. It's called Bioethics and the Christian. And there's so many scientific dilemmas that exist out there, things like cloning, genetic engineering. How much should we be involved with? Is this forbidden fruit in the sense that it's knowledge that's there, but maybe we shouldn't mess with? How do we determine that from a biblical perspective? So that's what this book is, Bioethics and the Christian. And I'll warn you that this book is a very academic kind of book, but it's a good one, and we've had it for a while. It's just $10 as our book of the month. It's normally $14. But we marked it down to 10 just to kind of break even so we can replace the ones on the shelf when we sell them. But we're going to pay the sales tax out of that. But in any case, Bioethics and the Christian Life is what it's called, a guide to making difficult decisions. So how do we approach some of these things? I know some people have dilemmas when it comes to blood transfusions, or they have issues trying to figure out, should we have life-saving measures? Should we have life support? Should we not have life support? So again, how do we determine that? That's what this book's going to help you do. $10, again, our book of the month for the month of July. Well, with that, again, we are in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, as hopefully we will finish the book this evening. But let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we can gather here and we can wrestle with these things, Lord, because there's certainly parts of life that there's no manual for. We read through your word and we can learn and understand and apply your truths, but I don't remember reading the chapter on cloning. So there's definitely questions out there. There's things that we need to be wrestling with, that we need to be wise about. And your word gives us the tools we need, if not explicitly, then implicitly. It reveals to us how to go about these decisions, what kind of wisdom we should apply to these dilemmas that we face every day. So, Lord, that's part of why we gather on Wednesday, is so that we can read in a very intentional, systematic way, and we can draw out of this text the meaning that you have and apply it to our life in a way that hopefully gives us those tools to be able to make decisions that honor you. So, Lord, with that as our motive for being here, would you bless this time? Would you open our hearts and our minds and our ears to receive what it is that you have for us here in your text as we gather in Jesus' name? Amen. When I was growing up, we were a military family. I've shared that before. I wouldn't trade it for anything. You know, I talk to people who didn't grow up in the military. Most people didn't grow up in the military. And it's a very foreign concept for me to hear from somebody that they were born and they have lived their entire life. They've now gotten married and they're raising their kids in the same town. And sometimes I've spoken with people, it's even in the same house that they had when they were growing up. They went to the same school that their kids are now going to, and they had the same teachers and the same librarians and all that stuff. Because in the military, it just wasn't like that. We moved. Every couple of years, we were in a new home, a new town, a new school. And while there's definitely some drawbacks to that, there's also some benefits. I've gotten to see a lot of the country and been able to live in different areas and be exposed to different cultures. And so it's definitely an experience, and it's one that I'm glad I had. But growing up in a military family meant that it was a very strict household. And my father, who was a master sergeant in the Air Force, certainly was the disciplinarian in our home. And he ran a tight ship for the most part. We had a very solid bedtime. He expected our grades to be a certain way. We had to react very properly and politely and respectfully to adults. Some of the behavior that I see happen today, I'm convinced that they would have put me in a firing squad if I would have done that as a kid. But it was just how it was. It was a very strict home, a loving home, but very strict. A lot of authority, a lot of rules. My dad was never afraid of dropping the hammer if we were in trouble. And he was good at it. He could shout. He wasn't above spanking when we were younger. I was not the best student, and I would often hide bad grades, and so I spent a lot of time looking at the four walls of my bedroom being grounded. I would lose privileges, and for some reason or another, usually, I was in some sort of trouble. I remember, though, that nothing struck me worse than when I was in high school, and I brought home yet another bad report card. And I was fully expecting to be grounded for the rest of my life, and I was going to lose my car and all the other things. And my dad got it, and he opened it, and he just kind of sighed, and he closed his eyes. And he didn't yell. He didn't get mad. And I remember I was like scared to death because this was weird. He was oddly quiet. But he didn't do any of those things that I was expecting. But he looked at me, and he said, "Well, I give up. If you don't care, I don't care anymore either. Just go do whatever you want to do." Now, he did care. He was trying to get my attention, and it worked, because I'll tell you, nothing cut me deeper than those words coming from my father. I expected to be punished. I was ready for that. I've been chewed out before. That's not a big deal. But to hear those words, "I give up, I'm brokenhearted. After all I've tried, nothing's worked. Just go do what you're going to do." I think of that as I read through the book of Malachi. Because for thousands of years, God has been guiding Israel at this point. And he's provided for them. He's protected them. He's led them through the wilderness, fed them bread from heaven, manna from heaven, water from rocks, defeated their enemies. He's performed miracles on their behalf that no other nation got to see. He chose them not because of anything they had to offer. Paul tells us in the book of Corinthians, they were chosen not because they were the greatest of all the people, or they had the most or were the strongest, but because they were the least of everybody. And that was who God chose. And he told Abraham, "They're going to be my people. I'm going to be their God." And even though Israel over and over and over again would come back with a bad report, they would turn pagan, they would get involved with Babylon, they would intermarry with other nations, they wouldn't keep the law, they didn't obey the rituals, they did everything they could to flaunt God's authority at every turn, and he would punish them for that. I mean, sometimes it was very vocal, very dramatic. A lot of times it involved nations coming in and invading. It could be that God just sent a plague. He did that a couple of times. And then eventually they would repent, they would come back, and God would send a judge, someone like Deborah or Samson or Gideon, and they would come and lead Israel out of that bondage, only for Israel to go right back in again just a little while later. But through all of that, God stayed with them, and he bailed them out, and he protected them, and he never forgot the promise, I'm your God, and you're my people. And he chose them, and this is his. And they're not exactly the shining object of the world when he chooses them. And that's exactly why he chose them, because through them he could shine, and he knew that. When Israel wins a battle, nobody thinks it's because Israel. I mean, they weren't warriors. They weren't very big. They didn't have the equipment. They weren't a good military. If they defeated Jericho or the Philistines or the Canaanites or whoever it was, there's no way that anybody would look at that and go, well, that's Israel. Oh, look at their generals. Wow, they did such a good job. It was blaringly obvious that this was a miracle from God that these people won this battle. And so God chooses them and he works through them. And over and over and over, he reveals his glory through them. But then we see that their pattern is to constantly rebel and fall away and go prodigal. And we get to the book of Malachi. And the tone changes dramatically. This isn't a prophecy of doom and gloom. This isn't someone showing up and saying, 40 days, Israel, as Jonah said to Nineveh. This isn't a prophet saying, you know, because of this, God is going to judge you. Because of this, you're going to be punished. Repent now before it's too late. God opens up this book by saying, I've loved you. What did I do to deserve all of this? All through your history, I have loved you, says the Lord. His opening words. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? And in that, they throw it all right back at him like it never mattered. And so through this, we get these seven questions and answers all the way through the book. The first one being in verse 2 of the first chapter, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have I loved you? And over and over and over, we see these questions. It says in verse 6 of that chapter, to the priest who despised my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? And so this kind of pattern is there where God says, look, you've hurt me deeply. You've cut me. And it breaks my heart because I'm not angry. I'm not going to throw lightning down from heaven. I'm disappointed. And every time God has tried to correct them, they say, but what are you talking about, Lord? The priests that are supposed to be leading the charge in faithfulness, they act like it's a chore. The pastors don't want to be pastors. They don't want to do their job anymore because it's inconvenient. There's not enough money in it for them. The people are more interested in the things of the world than they are the things of the Lord, all the while God has provided for, protected, and guided this nation. And so as we read through this book, we get this tone of a father who says, you know, I give up. Whatever you're going to do, just do it. And it's almost as if you can just hear the heartbreak. And so that's what we've been reading. And it's going to be the last words that God says for the next 400 years. That's how hurt he is at the way Israel has been living. And so we've been looking at that. Again, it ends on a very somber note, the Old Testament does. But we know that it's always darkest before the dawn because you get to the end of Malachi. And we know that in that little page that says the New Testament, there's 400 years of silence there. You turn that white page to Matthew 1, and now comes the sunrise. And so we know that this is about as dark as it's going to get relationally between God and Israel. I mean, this is worse when they were in outright apostasy, because God knew they were going to come back. He knew he was going to judge them. He knew how it would go, and he knew the cycles. But it's got to the point now where there's not going to be any more of that. This is going to be the last thing that he says to them before he tells them, just go, we'll talk later. And for four centuries, he's going to be quiet. But he begins in chapter 3 and it says, "Behold, I send my messenger." And you might remember, we don't know much about Malachi the prophet here, but we know that's exactly what his name means, is the messenger of the Lord. And so God is sending his personal messenger to deliver this message. "And he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord." And so we begin chapter 3, and God is basically telling the people that it's bad, and, you know, I'm going to go away for a little bit, but behold, somebody's coming. There's going to be hope in the future. There's going to be a sunrise at some point. In fact, it is in Malachi that it actually mentions the Sun of Righteousness in the last chapter, the second verse, but it's spelled S-U-N, capital S, so you know this is Jesus, but it's S-U-N, sun, as we would say, the sun that we revolve around here on planet Earth. It's the only time in the Bible Jesus is referred to as that kind of a sun. But it is the sun, he says, will rise again, even though right now it's in the bare of night. "But who can endure," he says, "the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap." So this is the message. He says, "I'm sending you a messenger." And Malachi comes with this message from the Lord that things will get better, but understand, when it happens, it's going to be a very dramatic thing. If I was going to be an Old Testament prophet, I think this would probably be one of the hardest messages to share with anybody. I mean, this is on par with a doctor telling a patient they have terminal cancer and there's no hope at all. I mean, this is kind of like going to somebody and giving them the worst news you can possibly imagine, knocking on a door of a family and telling them their children are not coming home. You just think of all the first responders and all the police and the firefighters right now in Texas that are knocking on all the doors of these parents, and they're saying, "We found your child. We have found the body. We've recovered the remains, but they're not coming home." And I just think about how many parents are hearing that message right now and how Malachi is delivering a message that grief-stricken to the nation. But it is the message that God has given him. And I think it's important for us to remember that as messengers of the Lord, that is our job. And we are all messengers of the Lord. You don't have to be a pastor and preach in front of people to do that. Jesus called every one of us to go preach the gospel, to disciple others. You don't have to have a degree. You didn't have to go to Bible college. If you have a testimony to share with somebody about how God has affected your life, we're mandated by him to go share that with other people. And sometimes we're sharing that with a person who is hostile to it. Sometimes they're ripe for it. But nonetheless, the message is there. And the purpose is there to prepare his way. And so that's what we do here. That's why we gather, to prepare the way of the Lord, to let people know what God's expecting, what he's going to be looking for when he returns. When he calls us all up to him in the rapture, and he says, "All right, tell me, how have you been living life? How's it going for you? What's your marriage look like? What does your work habit look like? What do your kids look like? What's the home look like? Where are the priorities in your life? Where is your heart at? Where is your money going? Where is your attention going? What have your eyes been focused on? What are your ears listening to? What's coming out of the mouth?" Because that's the mouthpiece, or the speaker, the amplifier of the heart. Because whatever comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. And so the question is going to be, what have we been doing? How has it been going? And that's what we need to be prepared for, and that's what we gather to prepare ourselves for, to understand what God's going to ask of us. And so that's what this messenger, what Malachi is there to do. He will prepare the way before me. Malachi is the last prophet before John the Baptist. You remember what John the Baptist said, that he's there to prepare the way of the Lord. That was his job. That was what he was there to do. And so two prophets back to back, separated by 400 years, both doing the exact same thing. "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears?" You know, the Bible says in that day, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. "For he's like a refiner's fire and like the launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. You know, sometimes that's what it's going to take, is something has to be purged from our life. It could be a habit that's purged. It could be an influence that's purged, and that can come in the form of digital media. It can come in the form of a person we've been hanging around. I know the friends that I had in high school, if they're anything like they were back then, there's no way I could be friends with them now. And it's not that I wish anybody ill. It's just that I can't have that influence in my life. I can't be affected by the behavior that we were doing back then. I don't want that around my kids. I don't want that around my wife. I don't want that in my home. And so sometimes that's what it takes. It's a purging. And it's interesting, he calls it a refiner's fire. And you think about what gold and silver go through in order to be purified, as they draw the ore out of the earth and the raw material that has gold within it, but also other impurities, iron and other things. And they put that through a fire and they melt away all the stuff that isn't gold. They separate that so that what they have is pure, 100%. 100% gold. And so he says that's exactly the way it's going to work. It's not going to be comfortable. When the day comes, it's going to come like a fire. And the tribulation period absolutely will be that way on this earth. There will be a purging. The church is removed. And then the judgment of God has reigned upon this earth for 7 years in a way that purifies it, so that when the Lord comes to establish his millennial kingdom, that it's ready. And I notice here that he starts with the house of Levi. That's the pastors. Remember, he's talking a lot to the pastors in this book, the spiritual leaders of the nation. And he's going to start with them because it starts with them. If their moral compass is broken, then the nation's moral compass is going to be broken. If the pastors are preaching a false doctrine, then the people will be following a false doctrine. If you have preachers preaching messages about feel good and do what you want and live life for yourself and got to love yourself first and your best life now and all that stuff that we hear, well, guess what people are going to do? They're going to do exactly what they're hearing, because after all, this is a person that's a pastor. They're a righteous individual. I mean, they're serving the Lord. God's given them this message, and so we're going to listen to that and take it to heart. For all the bad press that the church gets over the past couple of decades, and for all the scandals that have gone in the church, gone on in the different churches, and for all the pastors that have fallen very shamefully, it's interesting how still it is true that a pastor has more influence over a person's life than almost anyone else in that person's life. And so that is a very heavy responsibility, and because of that, there's an added level of accountability and responsibility and judgment that anybody who's a teacher will suffer. James says it, not many of you should become teachers. Don't you know we'll be judged with stricter judgment? Jesus says, don't cause anyone to stumble, or it'll be worse for them than if you tied a millstone around their neck and dropped them into the sea. And so he starts with the pastors, because they're the ones influencing the nation. It's on their watch that all of this has happened, and he's going to purge them first. It's going to purify the ministry. Then, he says in verse 4, the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. If we think that God is going to accept an offering of praise or sacrifice or money or work or whatever it can be that's coated in sin, It's going to be a disappointing day. God isn't interested in a tithe that comes from money that's been robbed from a bank, for example. He's not interested in prayer that comes to get away with something that the person shouldn't have been doing in the first place. Oh, Lord, if you just get me out of this mess. I know I knocked over this bank. And I understand that, and I know, Lord, I've been doing all these wrong things, but if you just get me out of this mess, I promise I'll never do it again. So many people in jail are praying that right now. Lord, if you just get me out of this one thing, I'll go back to church. And honestly, is God going to listen to that kind of prayer to facilitate the escape of the consequence of a sinful act. And so there certainly are ways in which people come to God that he does not accept. He does not accept offering that's given illicitly. He does not accept praise that comes because it's done in show or it's done pridefully. He's not interested in prayer that's connected with justifying or excusing some kind of sinful behavior. And so as long as Israel, and here he talks about it in the terms of Judah and Jerusalem, as long as his people are coming to him in worship, but they got all this junk going on in their life that they're not even acknowledging. It's almost like a canopy is over their worship, and none of it's actually getting through. God's not receiving that. It's tainted. It's corrupted. But after the purging, after he goes and wrings all the ministers by their neck and says, "Get it together, guys, or I'm going to show you what for." After all of that happens, after the fire of judgment, then finally there's going to be an offering and of worship and praise and sacrifices given to the Lord that are given in the right attitude. I can tell you that I have never felt greater peace and joy and a closer presence of the Holy Spirit, a more intimate connection with God and praise than when it's done in humility. Any time that I've ever attached some kind of prideful thought or intention or whatever it is to anything that I've done, oh, look what we did. Wow, this is so great. So yeah, it might be great, might be excited, but any time it's ever gotten near that line of, wow, look at what I did, I can tell that any worship given, it's not fulfilling. There isn't the same experience. There's not the connection with God when there's things that are unresolved. You know, Jesus actually said, the only time worship should be interrupted is if you discover that your brother has something against you or that there's a debt that you owe to somebody. He says, then leave your offering right there at the steps. Go and resolve this issue, and then come back and give your offering to the Lord. And that's not exactly the same thing, but the essence of it is there. God wants our issues. He wants our pride. He wants our life stuff to be in order. Now, that doesn't mean we're perfect. We never are. But it means we have the right priorities. It means we're coming with the right attitude. You know, Paul says, before anybody comes to the table of the Lord, come with a right heart. And so in order to do that, first stop and examine yourself and be honest with who you are and where you are and what you're bringing and what you're not and what God has done and how far you still have to go. He says, and then come to the Lord's table. So there's definitely a lesson in here that tells us if we're going to go worship the Lord, if we're going to give something to the Lord, it needs to be done with a righteous heart, with the right kind of an attitude. We don't have to be perfect people. We don't have to have all the answers. We don't have to have all of our problems sorted out. But we certainly have to have the right order of priority in our life. We need to have our pride kind of in check. Come to the Lord in humility. And we see that here. He says, the offering of Judah will be pleasant, as in the days of old, in the former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord. For I am the Lord, he says in verse 6, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. How wonderful is it to know that our God does not change? And you think about that. God has just illustrated to them how much they have changed, how their worship used to be righteous. He says, as in the days of old, in the former years, back when Israel, although they were never perfect, but they came to God earnestly. Back when the worship was all about him, and it wasn't about the way it looks on camera, and it wasn't about, you know, whether it's the most popular song, and it wasn't about how professional and how much of a concert we can turn it into. You know, back when the preaching was all about just teaching the word, and it wasn't about building a brand or being some kind of national icon, and pastors weren't interested in becoming book celebrities and authors of all this stuff and doing all these tours and all these speaking engagements and endorsing products and being up on stage in a panel interview so the whole world can see what they think about whatever. You know, back when it was just honestly worship for the sake of God's glory. He says, remember that. We can get back to that. It's going to take a purging, he tells them. We get back to them. But look at how much they've changed. It's gone from that to the pastors don't want to do anything because there's no money in it. But then he reminds them, he hasn't changed. His standards are still his standards. Holiness is still holiness. Righteousness is still righteousness. God is still God. And just because Israel has moved away from him, it doesn't mean he's changed his nature. And I will tell you, God is still God. And holiness is still holiness. And righteousness is still righteousness. And sin is still sin. And it doesn't matter what gets legislated. And it doesn't matter what word definitions change or what becomes popular in society. God doesn't change. His statutes don't change. His standards don't change. What he wants out of our worship and out of our hearts, it doesn't change. It hasn't from day one. He is more blessed by a single dollar given by somebody who's giving what they can in a heart of generosity and appreciation and worship than he is by the person giving thousands of dollars simply to show how much they can write the check for. God would take the dollar over the thousands any day of the week. You know, we don't do a conventional offering here, and we haven't for a number of years, and there was reasons we changed it, but I'm so glad we did, because I personally am not interested in watching people put money in a plate. I don't think there's any blessing in me knowing that. I don't think that there's any spiritual benefit to doing that in front of others. I don't want to pressure people into what they give and don't give. I don't want it to be like this thing where now everyone's looking at you because you got the gold plate and you just kind of passed it along awkwardly. I'm not interested in that, and we're not interested in that, because honestly, that element of it, what we see, doesn't really matter. It's what's done in the heart. And I'll tell you, we have people that give more because of the time that they serve and the prayers that they pray and the faithfulness they have to the ministry and the encouraging words that they speak. And they're giving more, and they are of more benefit to the ministry than some other people who do nothing, but every now and then they write a big check. And certainly we need that. I mean, I'm not going to say the ministry doesn't need financial funds. We got to pay the light bill too. But I'll tell you what, 100 people like this are going to outweigh 100 people like that. And this is where the heart is, and this is where God's heart is. You know, that's why Jesus said of the Pharisees, they look great. Yeah, they got the clothes, they got the pedigree. They went to the right colleges. They walk around and people kind of get out of their way, and they got the robes and the big words, and they got all the theology and everything else. But inside, he said, they're empty. Their lips profess, but their hearts are far from me. And so here, God says, look, y'all have changed, Israel. He goes, I haven't changed, but Israel's changed. For Israel, it's become all about the show. The pastors are only doing it because it is a show. And even then, they say, oh, it's weariness. They sneer at it. They don't want to do anything unless it's in it for them. It says they won't even kindle a fire on the altar in vain or without something in it for them. They won't even close the door on a drafty day unless there's a tip in it for them. And he goes, how much different is that? And yet God has not changed. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances. You see, they've just drifted so far and have not kept them. You know, we look around at the world and we think just how far it is removed from biblical standards. And many people will then look at that and say, well, then then the faith needs to adapt to match the society. You know, that's a very common notion, that if your religion still says these old-fashioned, outdated things, then maybe the religion needs to change. That's what they'll say. And I've heard it, you've heard it, we've read it. I mean, that's kind of like the common atheistic, agnostic, unbeliever's mantra is, you know, it just hasn't kept up with the times. But, you know, really what this is not a sense of just how the faith has drifted away from the world, but rather it does illustrate how far the world has drifted away from the faith. And as we go forward in time, that divergence will become more and more pronounced as the years go on. And so he tells Israel, you've gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Again, a broken heart here. He begs them, return to me. Come back. He says, I just wish it was the way it used to be. He goes, I haven't changed any. What we're doing now, we've always been doing. He goes, you've changed. Something in you has changed. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? You know, I think this is also a common question that people have, and this is probably more of an honest question that many people have. They don't know where to start. You know, life is so complicated, and they go, well, it's just been so long since I prayed, I don't even know what to say. It's been so long since I was in church, so long since I did anything I'm proud of. I've done so many things since then, I don't even know how to untangle the web. I don't know where to start. They don't know where to go. But the offer is still there. It's return. You know, it doesn't matter if a person has gone 100 miles away from God. The return trip is a single step. And he says, and I'll return to you. You come a step toward me. He goes, I will come all the rest of the way to you. And that offer is still there. For anybody who's willing to come, God is willing to go 99% of the way. He says, just turn back around. That's all you need to do. It's literally what the word repent means, by the way. It's to turn around and go the other way. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Even this whole nation, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the window of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. The only time in all of the Bible we are told to test the Lord is right here. The Bible says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord. Don't test the Lord. The exception is right here. You just read it. Test him in faith and see if he's not more faithful. Test him in generosity and see if he's not more generous. The problem Israel was having was they were hoarding for themselves the things that God had said, no, you need to give that to me so that there's supplies in my house. They were looking out for themselves first. Probably because they thought, we just can't afford to give these things to the Lord right now. We don't know if there's going to be another drought. We don't know if water's coming. We don't know if the Philistines are coming back. We have no idea what's going to happen. History has been filled with violence for this nation. They have been starved out before. They've been prisoners and they've been conquered many times before. In fact, they got into all this mess going into Egypt to escape a famine. It's kind of in their DNA that they're always hungry. And so you've got this point. They get to this point where they finally have something. They're keeping it to themselves rather than giving to God what God has called them to give. My best guess is, because if we lived during that time, we'd probably be saying the same thing. Lord, it's so expensive right now to live. I can't afford to do that. And he says, well, wait a minute. You haven't even given me a chance. Test me in this. Try me. See how it goes. Show me some faith and see if I don't pour out the blessings of heaven onto your life. I have personally experienced that in ways that Well, it'll take too long to share, but I'll tell you what, I have financially experienced that. I think this church has experienced that over the years, where we've given things to the Lord in faith, not knowing how it was going to go. And you know what? He poured out the blessings onto this ministry. If you are newer to the church, you might not know, but this church has never carried a mortgage. In fact, it was built in two sections. The first section of this building was just on the other side of the double doors going down the hallway. And that was built back in the 60s when the congregation outgrew the building that was in Sassmansville, and they kind of banded together. They built that. And then came the addition about 10 or 15 years later. But the way all of this had been paid for through the years was people actually went and took out second mortgages on their home. And they brought that to the church, and they said, here you go, build the church with this. And the church paid them back over the course of time. I mean, they got their money back with interest. But it's interesting how there was that faith in the hearts of so many people. And I honestly think that we are still riding the wave of faith and fidelity and prayer that existed in those days. And I'm not saying it's not there now, but you know, our children will enjoy the ride we're giving them. We're enjoying the ride that our parents and grandparents have given to us. And I really do believe that what we're enjoying is God's blessing is still Him pouring out onto this church because of the faithfulness and the trust that was placed in Him in those early days of the construction here. And so we've seen it. We're living in it. You know, look around, and all of this is here because of that. And so for anyone to ever get to a point, especially with Israel, to say, Lord, I can't trust you. I can't afford to trust you. He's going, you can't afford not to trust me. You know, you give me that little 10%. You give me what you can give me. You give me that, and I'm going to turn those few loaves of bread and a couple of fish into a feast that's going to feed thousands. You can't afford not to. I've been in times in life where money was so tight, it's like, well, I got like 10 bucks left. Well, I don't know what I'm going to do with it. You know, buy like 8 tacos from Taco Bell or something, you know. Or I can give it to the Lord, and it's amazing how every single time those things have happened and I have trusted Him, He's returned it to me exponentially. My brother had run into some hard times at one point. He told me he had $3 left in his checking account. He didn't know what he was going to do. It's all he had. He had it in his, he withdrew it because, you know, why not? Had it in his pocket. Didn't know how he was going to pay rent. Didn't know how he was going to go to the grocery store. He was walking out of the bank, and there was a Salvation Army bell ringer there. It was right around Christmas time. And he goes, well, I'll just dump it in the bucket. And he goes, well, you know, fine. I'll put it to the test. You know, it's $3. I can't do much with that anyway. I'm going to give that to the Lord, see what He does with it. When he got home, there was an envelope in his mailbox from the bank refunding him all of his ATM fees to the tune of, to the dollar, $300. 100-fold was there when he got back. I firmly believe he would not have received that had he not trusted the Lord. So he says, test me in this. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have we spoken against you? You have said, it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? There's a lot of people who have that question. What good is it? I mean, if all it does is lead to hardship, if it doesn't seem like it's paying anything back, I mean, what's the point? I prayed and I got sicker. I prayed for the job. I didn't get it. I prayed for the house. I still lost it. I prayed for the marriage. It still fell apart. David prayed and fasted for his child, and yet God still took his child from him. A lot of people go through experiences like that, and they go, so what's the point? Why bother? Might as well do what I can with what I got, because every time I seem to try it God's way, it doesn't seem to go the way that it needs to go for me. And so their question is, in what way have we spoken against you? And God says, well, here, you say it's pointless. You say there's no reason to trust me, he tells them. So now, he goes on to speak in their language, so now we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God. They go free. So Israel is saying, look, we walk around like mourners. We're doing it right and we're suffering. They're doing it wrong and they're winning. What's the point in doing it right? Very common thing for people to struggle with. When we see on TV people who outright flaunt the Lord and they're worth $800 gajillion dollars or something. When you read stories and he has since died, but people like Hugh Hefner, who developed a pornography empire, living it up without a care in life, a lot of people look at that and they go, well, what's the point in being humble and meek and gentle? Because these people, they're killing it in life. They're going free. They mock the Lord. You know, in Psalm 73, there was a man named Asaph who said the same thing. He says, you know, the Lord's good to Israel. I know that. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled because I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It's just they don't suffer like we suffer. They're not hungry like we're hungry. They don't worry like we worry. What's the point? Israel looks around and, you know, Babylon doesn't seem to be suffering. The Philistines, you know, they invaded Israel. They're winning the wars. Greece comes along. Persia's going to come along. The Romans are coming along. And so the question is, why bother? It says in verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke. And I'm so glad that people who fear the Lord speak up. And it says they spoke to one another. We need to do that. We need to talk to one another. Too often, people don't want to be the squeaky wheel, and so they don't speak up. They let it go. They don't voice. And so I don't espouse politics from the front. I'm not starting now. But I will say, as believers, we have a duty. We need to vote. We need to vote our conscience. We need to vote our morals. We need to vote biblical standards in the world. And I don't care if the political party is red, blue, purple, green, orange, indigo. I don't care what color it is on the ticket. We need to be voting because that's how we speak up. And in our nation, we need to be vocal. We need to be outspoken against things that are just morally and ethically wrong. And when we stop doing that, we stop being the salt of the earth. And Jesus said of the salt of the earth, he goes, what good is salt if it's lost its saltiness? So we got to be salty. You know, stay salty, everybody. Speak up in the community, in your home. Don't be afraid to say, that's not right. That's going to destroy your life. You go down this road, and it's going to be hard to come back if you can. If our community goes down this road, I don't know how we're going to come back. I don't know what's going to happen to our kids. I don't know what we're going to leave to them. We need to be speaking up about these things because notice those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord listened. And he heard them. And God does listen and he does hear. And he hears when we don't think he hears. And he listens when we don't think he's listening. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. And so this book of remembrance, this journal, this chronicle, this biography, the memoir of Israel is written down. You know why? So the kids don't make the same dumb mistakes. And I think it's just so important we pass on that knowledge. You know, those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. I was listening to an astrophysicist describe it one time. He says, you know, we often think in terms like, how is it that we can forget things as society? For example, it's believed that some of these ancient cities that have been lost, like Atlantis and such, that they might have had technology that was greater than what we have today. But that's hard to imagine because I don't think they had supercomputers and, you know, satellites and all the things that we had. They don't have laser beams and they're not doing surgery with little robots and everything else. And so how do they have technology that was better than ours? And the answer is exactly, that's the point. We have no idea because it's been forgotten. And if you want to understand that that can happen today, consider this. In the 1960s, in the span of about 9 years, our nation went to the moon. For the people who say, no, we didn't go to the moon, I think we did. And if we didn't, then a lot of people kept a secret really, really well. And I can't get like three people to agree on a pizza. I don't know how they got the international community to agree on a lie like that. But that being said, in the span of like 9 years, we went to the moon, from nothing to the moon, walking on the moon and coming back again. And there was a lot of challenges and a lot of failures, but we went to the moon. We didn't go to the moon again for a long time. And then when they decided to go back to the moon, the people who were in charge of doing it, you know what they said? We don't know how to do this. What do you mean, don't know how to do it? They did it in the 60s. How don't you know how to do it? We don't know how to do this. Ask the average person, how do you grow a tomato plant? They don't know how to do it. How do you process an animal for meat? They don't know how to do it. How would you go about starting a fire if you didn't have a lighter? They don't know how to do it. The point is that things can be forgotten if we're not intentional about passing them on, and values can be forgotten, and morals can be forgotten, and holiness can be forgotten. And so they say, we're not going to let that happen. We're going to write it down in a book of remembrance for those who fear the Lord and meditate on his name so that they can learn from the mistakes of their parents. And that is honestly the wish of every parent, that our kids do better than we do, that they go farther than we went, that they stand on our shoulders. And the only way that's going to happen is if we share with them the wisdom that we've accumulated. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord. Now, I love it. They're not perfect, are they? I mean, these are the people that fear the Lord, but they're part of this group that God's brokenhearted over. And yet, what does he say? He says, they'll be mine. They're not perfect. God isn't looking for perfect people. You know what he wants? A perfectible person. Somebody who can be worked on and is willing to be worked on. You know, Paul said it well. Now, I'm not already perfect. I haven't already attained, but I press on to make it my own. God isn't looking for a perfect person, just a perfectible person. And so he says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day, I will make them my jewels. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between righteousness and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. And so twofold, this applies to us now. It also applies to us in the future. You know, we will rule in judgment with Jesus in the millennial kingdom. That's our destiny. So just understand, what you're learning now, this is like law school for the millennial kingdom. You're going to use this stuff because we're going to have to discern it then. But we need to discern it now. We need to be able to look and say, that's not honoring the Lord. I don't care what label you put on it, that ain't honoring God. I don't care what the sign says, that's not honoring the Lord. That's not righteous worship. God cares about righteous worship. I know you're using some of the same words, but you're not doing the same thing. And it's important that we be able to discern that. In the book of Acts, it talks about a group of people called the Bereans. And it says anytime that the apostles would go and talk to the Bereans, that they'd go, okay, yeah, that's great. And then you know what they would do? Turn around and search the scriptures to see if it was so. They would discern these things. And so we need to be able to discern. And the only way we're going to do that is if we take heed to the lessons that have been learned in the past. We apply those to our life in the present, and we pass those on to the next generation. For behold, chapter 4, that, or before, be, for behold, in chapter 4, the day is coming, the day of judgment, the day that all of this is going to culminate, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will stumble, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch, But to you who fear my name, the Son, S-U-N, but capital S, so we know this is Jesus, the Son of righteousness shall arise. The sun is setting on the landscape of Israel, and it will for 400 years. There's going to be silence. God isn't going to inspire a single word. He'll still be their God. They will still be his people. He will still do things in the world. He's not like going on sabbatical, but he's not going to be prominent the way he has been up until now. The Son of Righteousness shall arise, and it will in 400 years, with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. You know, I love that justice is going to be served. I don't need to worry about it. I don't need to deal with every critic. God's got it under control. He's going to deal with it. And I'll tell you what, you let him fight your battles, he will fight them more creatively than you will. And I read through the Bible sometimes when God just deals with an enemy of Israel. And sometimes you start to feel bad for the enemy of Israel. It's like, wow, Lord, if you'd have just let Israel deal with it, they would have stabbed them or something with a spear. But look at what you did. You drowned them all in the Red Sea. You took away from them all the things that was precious. It's like when God deals with a problem, he does it in a way that makes even righteous people go, whoa. That was impressive, and it definitely gets the attention. And so the trample will be wicked, or the will trample the wicked. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. Remember the law. Remember the Ten Commandments. Remember the statutes. We talk about the law often in a negative context because we say that, you know, we're not under the law, that we've been freed from the law, that all the law did was keep people down. And that is true because of what was done with the law. The Pharisees took it and they turned it into a bludgeon that would then beat people down under the weight of it, when God intended for this perfect law to be given as a way to provide guidance. The religious leaders took it and they perverted it, they corrupted it in a way that just provided criticism. And so he says, remember the law of Moses, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And that should remind you of the time that Jesus said, who do people say that I am? And he asked his apostles, and they said, some say that you're Elijah. We're listening. But it was the question. Who do people say that I am? And they thought, well, this has got to be Elijah, because God said Elijah was coming. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So all of this basically says God has been disappointed in Israel. The sun is setting on the Old Testament. The covenant is going to be closed as Jesus will eventually go to the cross. But that's going to be 400 years. So just imagine for 400 years, this is what they live with. For 400 years, the last thing they heard God say was, you know, I give up. Just go do whatever you're going to do. We'll deal with it later. It's not going to be the end of the story, but I'm very disappointed, and we're not going to talk for a while. And so for 400 years, there will be silence. But in 400 years, Jesus will be born. And not that you have to do that, but as you turn into the New Testament, the very first verse of the first book of the New Testament says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And so it's such an encouraging thing that even in the midst of all of this, there is still hope. There's still a sunrise on the horizon, even though they're in the midst of a storm right now, that God is not giving up on them. Now, there will be some time. Again, there's going to be the Persians who come through. After the Persians, the Greeks are going to come through, led by a guy named Alexander. Alexander is going to do something unique, and that is he's going to infuse the entire world with the Greek language, at least most of the known world with the Greek language. That's going to be vital, because ever since the Tower of Babel, the languages of the world have been confused, and people didn't communicate with one another very well. And so for the first time since then, there's going to be a common language that everybody can speak. That's going to be vital because long after Rome comes in and displaces Alexander the Great and takes over all of his land, and then they bring in their army and they develop something called the Pax Romana, where they build a road system and station troops along the road, and they enforce a military peace in the entire region, allowing for peaceful travel. All of the sudden, you have a language that everyone can speak and roadways and peace that it can that people can travel. The gospel can then go out in a way it would never have been able to before. In the book of Galatians, it says, when the fullness of time had come, that God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. And the fullness of time is exactly that. And so God is waiting. It's going to be 400 years of silence, but God is not absent. He's still moving all of these pieces into place. And as soon as it's all there, as soon as the language is there, as soon as the people are ready to come back to him, as soon as they're hungry for a savior, as soon as there's peaceful travel and they don't have to worry about Canaanites and Hittites and all the other ites all the time, as soon as this can happen, Jesus is going to come on the scene and bring a gospel and give it to a man named Paul, who's then going to take it to the Gentile world. And so it's just such an interesting thing as you look at how all of it plays together, even in the midst of this, which seems like if you lived then, that it's like it's not going to get any worse. God is still orchestrating all of these things to happen exactly as he plans. And in the fullness of time, which in 400 years or one turn of the page, he will send his son to be born. We will begin with a new book next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight, and Lord, we thank you that even as we conclude this, as the Old Testament comes to a close, it points us forward, because we know this isn't the end. We know that even as the sun may be setting in one regard, it's about to rise in another, and even though it seems like you might be letting go, you're not. You're still holding everything in your hands and orchestrating it in a way that will fulfill your promise to this world. And so, Lord, sometimes we look around and we think things are just flying apart at the seams. And we wonder, is there any rationale behind any of it? And then we read here that, no, you're still very much in control. None of this surprises you, Lord. A flood in Texas doesn't surprise you. A pandemic doesn't surprise you. A war in Iran doesn't surprise you. And economic issues don't surprise you. The political issues don't surprise you. Global warming doesn't surprise you. Hurricanes and fires and tornadoes, none of this surprises you, Lord. We look at it and we wonder what's going on. And you look at it and you say, no, it's moving one step closer to that day. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And Father, we pray that as we go from here, give us safe travels. We pray that we would get home in the storm, and that you would hold off the severity, if possible, so we can get there. But thanks again, Lord, for allowing us to be here tonight and to gather and to study and to apply.